If you turn, please, back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I want to read the first five verses. 1 Samuel 22, beginning at verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herith. Our Father, we do ask that you would bless your word to our hearts. We ask, in short, O our God, that you would open up our ears, that we might hear what the Spirit says to this church through this, your holy and perfect word. Amen. Well, most of you are aware that we've been traveling along with David for the past several months. Our journey started back in 1 Samuel 16, wherein Samuel anointed David as king-elect. And yet, as we've seen, the Lord needed to prepare David before he would enthrone David. So while David was anointed to be king in 1 Samuel 16, he in fact isn't enthroned as king until we come into 2 Samuel. Last week, as we consider chapter 21, we learned that David was forced to flee from Saul and became a fugitive. He fled first to Nob, where he received bread and a sword, and then to Gath, where he pretended madness. After he departed from Gath, we read in 1 Samuel 22:1 that he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And that, of course, brings us to this simple theme, David in the cave of Adullam. And we shall consider our theme under these two headings: David in the cave, literally examined. And here I want to simply move somewhat quickly through these first five verses of 1 Samuel 22. And then secondly, we'll see David in the cave, practically applied. And here I want to suggest five practical or spiritual lessons that we learn from these first five verses. Notice then, first of all, David in the cave, literally examined. David, therefore, verse 1, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brother and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Having fled from Achish, the king of Gath, in the previous chapter, David now takes refuge in the cave of Adullam. Now, there's three questions that here need answering with regards to these verses. First of all, where did David go? Secondly, why did David go? And thirdly, who went with him? Notice first, where did he go? Well, verse 1 says he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam was a city in Judah not far from Bethlehem. According to historians, this territory was known for large caves carved into the softer limestone mountainside. Thus, when we read that David escaped to the cave of Adullam, it likely means he took refuge in multiple caves. This is really a region as opposed to a mere city. One commentator said, we needn't assume all the men and or their families were in the same cave, but neither should we imagine a cave as a cramped hole in the side of a hill. There are caves in the area today that easily rival or exceed large hotel lobbies for space. So this was a region known for its caves, probably multiple caves and very large caves, because as we're going to see in a moment, there were at least 400 people with David in the cave or caves of Adullam. Secondly, why did David go to this territory? Well, this question is answered at least in part in verses 4 and 5 in the twice repeated word stronghold, which is often translated elsewhere as fortress. This word refers to a place of safety and or refuge, a place of fortification from the elements or any sensed or perceived danger. Thus we find in verse 1 that David escaped to the cave of Adullam. He fled from Saul and his servants, and he took refuge in Adullam and in the caves. The caves there would have hid him from his enemies. They would have served as a fortress to protect him and his from their foes. So he went down to the caves in Adullam, and he did so to take refuge and to find protection from his foes or his enemies, that is Saul and his servants. But notice thirdly, who went with him? And from the first two verses, we learn that two groups of people accompanied David in the cave of Adullam. His family, verse 1, and secondly, a group of misfits, verse 2. Notice first his family, verse 1. So when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, that is that David had fled down to Adullam, which wasn't that far from Bethlehem, as I've said, they all went down there to him. It's likely at this point that David's parents were elderly, and so we find that David sought for them more suitable arrangements. Verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you. Now it makes sense, brethren, that David would appeal to the Moabites for assistance, because you might remember Ruth the Moabitess was David's great-grandmother. Thus, it's very possible, I would even add likely, that David appealed to the Moabites because of this relationship. David sought a safe place for his parents to live. And thus, we find that he brought them, verse 4, before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. This was a more suitable place for David's parents. Assumingly, his brothers stayed with him, as we'll see, along with the 400 men in the cave. That brings us to the second group of people in verse 2, a group of misfits. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. As Saul's wickedness spread, it's likely that an increased amount of people suffered under his cruel and tyrannical rule. It's probable that many of the poor suffered under his foolish management, and thus, as we'll find out here in a minute, became indebted. These people grew discontent with his rule and eventually attached themselves to David as their ruler or as their captain. One man said this, they were a motley multitude. each individual having his own special reason for the course he took. Some came because their circumstances were so bad that any change, even though it were into a cave, was an improvement. Others came because they were so deeply drowned in debt that they could escape slavery only by becoming military adventurers. While others were impelled to join the company because they were embittered either by their own personal sorrows or by oppression at the hands of Saul. But all alike were attracted to David because he was a brave, dashing leader, destined in the end to be king over Israel. Now, before we come to our second main heading, wherein I want to suggest five lessons, let me first of all, somewhat briefly, point out two important people found in chapter 22. And we find the first one in the beginning of the chapter and the other towards the end. We find first in verse 5, the prophet Gad. And then we're going to see in verses 20 and following, the priest Abiathar. Notice first then the prophet Gad, verse 5. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, brethren, where Gad came from, we're simply not told. It's possible that he met this prophet in Naoth, if you remember back in chapter 19, when David visited Samuel. But either way, one thing is for certain, Gad was a prophet set by God to give his beloved fugitive instruction. And this also indicates David at this point was more in tune with God, or that he was in a better spiritual condition than the previous chapter. This is also hinted at the end of verse 3. "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." In other words, David was waiting for a word from God. He was waiting for God to give him assistance and direction. In short, he was waiting to hear from God. And thus we find a beautiful description of David in this opening chapter, and one very different from the previous chapter. Abiathar the priest, secondly, verse 20 to 23. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Now, if you remember back in chapter 21, Ahimelech, the high priest, assisted David by giving him both bread and a sword. Doeg the Edomite, who was present in Nob, told Saul about this incident, and Saul had Ahimelech, his family, and the entire city of Nob killed. Thus, it's possible in Abiathar, we have the last surviving priest. And brethren, guess where God would send this assumedly last surviving priest, but to his beloved David. The prophet would represent God to the people. The prophet was the spokesman from God to David and the people, and the priest would represent the people to God. Both were necessary. And so we find that we have all three offices now represented in David's growing kingdom. There's the prophet Gad, the priest Abiathar, and David, the king elect. And so this underscores, brethren, what we learned last week. God graciously and patiently provided for and protected his beloved David. And thus we behold David, his brothers, 400 men, and a prophet in the cave of Adullam. And then we find the chapter ends. Assumedly, they've left there and have taken refuge now in a forest, and they've added to their motley crew a priest. Well, that brings us then to our second main heading and some practical lessons. And here I want to consider David's stay in the cave from a more practical or spiritual perspective, suggesting five lessons. Now, before I come to these lessons, brethren, keep in mind that David is to be viewed from two perspectives. First, as an example of a man after God's own heart, in a world that hates God and thus will be a person who suffers at the hands of his enemies. David is an example of a Christian, to put it plainly. But secondly, he's also a type or shadow of Christ. So he's an illustration of a Christian, and we can learn lessons from him as such, but he's also a picture or a type of Christ, and thus we should also learn lessons from him as such. And so I want to kind of combine these perspectives and here suggest five broad and important lessons from David's stay in the cave. Lesson number one. Christians flee to Christ as their refuge and strong tower. David's escape to the cave illustrates our escape to God in Christ. David knew his enemies were chasing him. He knew his enemies were too powerful and numerous for him to defeat. He knew he needed refuge from his enemies. And he went, presumably, to a place he was familiar with. It was probably 8 or so miles south of his hometown. And he went there because he knew he would find safety. He would find refuge from his enemies. And so too, brethren, Christians are those who have sensed, first of all, that God's wrath is against them because of their sins, and thus they've fled to Jesus as their refuge. And now, as Christians in this world, like David, they have enemies. And they know their enemies are too numerous and powerful for them to defeat in their own strength. And so where do they run to find safety and refuge from their enemies? But back to the very same place they ran to in the beginning, to God in Christ. And thus, I think it's important to notice throughout the book of Psalms, for example, David refers to God as his refuge and strong tower. David literally ran to the caves to function as a stronghold to protect him from his enemies. But David also, in the process, was running to God as his refuge. He knew that those caves were not his ultimate or final refuge. And I think that's why, in part, we have this term used, stronghold, twice in our passage. That word stronghold, again, is translated variously throughout the Psalms as a fortress and a refuge. In fact, you might know that David actually wrote 2 Psalms while in the cave of Adullam, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. And in both of those Psalms, David refers to God as his refuge. For example, Psalm 57:1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." But I want to briefly turn you to the second psalm, that is Psalm 142. and quickly examine several key texts in light of this first lesson. And for the sake of time, just look beginning at verse 3. Psalm 142, verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Notice a couple of things in these verses. Notice first in verse 4, all human refuge failed him. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Now, brethren, this is an interesting statement for many reasons. One being, remember, David was very far from being alone in the cave. David had his brothers. His parents were sent off to Moab, but they were nearby. And then he had 400 men with him in the cave. And yet as he looked around, he could say, no one cares for my soul. That is, there's no one who can fully care for my soul. Brethren, he had people who cared for his soul. His parents cared for him. His brothers cared for him. These 400 men cared for him. But nobody could care for him in the way that his soul needed. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. When he speaks about his right hand, I think he's referring to an advocate. I think what he means is this: there's no one qualified to care for me. There's no one qualified to serve as an advocate in the way that my soul needs. Refuge, i.e. human refuge, has failed me. In other words, David realized he needed something more than men, and he needed something more than a cave to protect him. My friends, how slow are we to learn this basic lesson? No man is able to meet the deepest needs of our soul. Man will always fail us. Refuge, human refuge, will always fail us. Regardless of what man we look to, even good people who really and truly love us will fail us. And you know what? This is a problem, I think, that some of us have. We're looking to man-made refuges to shelter us. And so there's two things that we need to know. On one hand, there are people who do care for us, and I'm not slighting that. Bless God for that. I think all of us probably have people who care for us. We have siblings, parents, children, pastors, brethren. We have people who care for us. But secondly, we have nobody who can care for us in the way that we ultimately need caring. And I think this is what David means when he says, there's no one. There's no one. Out of all these people in this cave, out of all the hundreds of people in the cave, there's no one who cares for my soul. Now, don't get me wrong, brethren. God, who alone can care for our soul and does, often cares for us through people. God often cares for his people through people. But what I mean is this, no mere man, regardless how holy and loving, can meet the deepest needs of our hearts or souls. Let me apply it to a few groups of people present. For example, wives, as much as your husband loves you and cares for you, he's not your ultimate refuge. And in this sense, he cannot care for your soul in the way you need caring. Children, as much as your parents love you and care for you, they are not your ultimate refuge. Your parents love you and they care for you, but in this sense, they can't care for you, not in the way that you need caring. People, as much as your pastors love and care for you, they cannot love you and care for you in the way that you need loving and caring. Brethren, what a wonderful blessing it is to be able to say, I have people who love me. We're like David. We have 400 people who love us. But we have to keep in mind that nobody can love us or care for us, ultimately speaking, in the way we need. And David had to learn this lesson afresh, didn't he? He looked to his left and to his right. There's nobody who acknowledged. There's nobody who can stand in the gap and serve as my advocate to God. There's nobody who can care for my soul in the way it needs caring. You know, the interesting thing is, before I was a Christian, when I was in one of these rehabs, these drug rehabs, and I was at first beginning to read my Bible for the first time in my life, but I wasn't a Christian. And I wouldn't become a Christian for several years later. But they gave me a Bible, and I had to do devotions every day and answer questions and look up texts, et cetera, et cetera. And for whatever reason, I don't even remember the details behind it, but one of the first verses I ever read in a Bible was Psalm 142, verse 4. No one cares for my soul. And I wasn't a Christian yet, but I remember reading that thinking, you know, in the drug world, love and compassion, friends, they all of that tends to be around as long as there's drugs on the table. But when the drugs are gone, the friends are gone. And I remember thinking to myself, this statement is so true of me. There's no one who cares for my soul. Now, that wasn't true in the strict sense. There were people, my mom and dad, they were several states away, but they cared for me. My siblings cared for me. There were workers in the mission who cared for me. But there wasn't anybody who could meet the deepest needs of my heart and soul on earth. Now, I would come to find, as David would be reminded in the next verse, in verse 5, a couple years later, there is one in heaven who cares for my soul. And that brings me to the second thing I want to point out. Only divine refuge could save David. Verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. All human refuge fails. And that caused him to cry out to God. And then to be reminded that he and he alone is our refuge. This is what David learned in the cave, brethren. He learned that while people loved him, only God can truly care for his soul. Only God in Christ can meet the needs of a poor sinner and saint's heart. I was reminded of this just yesterday. In a dear brother's words to me, when he looked into my eyes with tears, and he held my hands, and he said, I thank God for you. And I thank God for you during this time. He needed help. And And by God's grace, we were there to help him. But brethren, this church, any one of us or all of us, are very poor refuges in the final sense of that term. That brother didn't, he needed me, don't get me wrong, in one sense. We need each other. But ultimately speaking, he needed a refuge far greater than me. All we can do is point one another to the refuge. All we can do is point one another to Christ. David learned that all human refuge fails. But he also learned afresh, only divine refuge can save us. A second lesson. Christians flee to Christ as spiritual and social misfits. The description of the men, the 400 men that gathered themselves to David in the cave, is rather encouraging if you think about it. In most translations, they're described with three D's. And everybody and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered themselves to him. Perhaps we can say this is a description of every true Christian. And brethren, this is exactly what happened to David's greater son. For if you think about it, who gathered themselves to Christ in the days of his flesh but social and moral misfits? Lepers and the lame, blind, prostitutes, tax collectors, the outcast, the rejected, sinners. These are the people who gathered. These are the people who flocked to Jesus. For example, Mark 1:32, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him. Notice who's brought to him. They brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together to him. A city of misfits. Sounds similar, doesn't it, to the 400 men that gathered themselves to David. Perhaps we can say, just as the outcast and outsiders gathered to David, so the outcast and outsiders gathered to Christ. Thus, these three D's describe every person who comes to God in Christ. Every person who's come to God in Christ comes in distress, debt, and discontentment. Notice first, distress. Now, this Hebrew word literally means straits or stress. It refers to someone pressed in a tight place. Now, the people who gathered to David were distressed with various circumstances of difficulty and trouble. We're not sure exactly all of the circumstances that caused their distress. But those who gather themselves to Christ are distressed with a sense or awareness of the guilt and filth of their sin. And thus Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They're burdened down, they're distressed with the awareness both of their sin and God's displeasure to them. Our Savior invites those distressed with the weight of their sin and the awareness of God's wrath upon them. Brethren, just as these distressed men sought out David in the cave, so poor sinners have ever since been seeking out David's greater son as distressed sinners. debt. Sinners come to God in Christ because of spiritual debt. Scripture describes sin as a moral debt to God. Those who gathered to David were impoverished under the rule and reign of Saul. They likely sold themselves into slavery because of their financial needs. And so it is. Sin is a moral debt to God. Man owes God obedience because God, as our Creator, has created us. And thus, every time we act contrary to God's law and fail to comply with God's law, we increase our debt before God. And thus, friends, where can we go? David wasn't specifically able to pay their debt, but he was able to keep them from their debtors. Whereas Christ, our greater than David, not only keeps us, or perhaps we can say, he keeps us from our debtors because he himself paid the debt. I hear the Savior say, the old hymn says, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Discontented, thirdly. This Hebrew word means bitter and refers to a displeased or dissatisfied disposition. A discontented person is someone who is unhappy or displeased with something. They're no longer content or happy or satisfied with their situation. A person who comes to Christ is discontented with this world. They're discontented with serving Satan. They're discontented with living in sin and rebellion to God. They've come to see the emptiness of mere possessions, the folly of serving Satan, and the passing pleasures of sin. They've grown discontent with this world. Arthur Pink put it this way: "The one who has been brought to realize he is a spiritual pauper, that is, he has a debt that he can't pay, and who is now full of grief for his sins," he's in distress, "is discontented with the very things which till recently pleased him." Oh, the emptiness, says Arthur Pink, of the world to a soul which God has smitten with a sense of sin. And so we find, brethren, that we, like these men that sought out David, we seek out Christ in distress, in debt, and discontentment of this world. Thirdly, Christians flee to Christ to receive a word from Christ. And this is what David did, didn't he, while in the cave of Adullam. Think back, for example, to 1 Samuel 22. And notice the end of verse 3. "Please," he says to the king of Moabite, "let my father and mother come here with you." These are the words I'm after. The end of verse 3. "Till I know what God will do for me." David anticipated to hear from God on what God would do for him. Brethren, surely this is a very profound statement. When I first read the statement in making the sermon yesterday, I initially thought it said, "Till I know what God would have me to do." For whatever reason, that's how I read it. And so every time I read it subsequent to that, I didn't read it. I kind of just skimmed over it in my mind thinking that's what it said. But that's not what it says. It says, "Till I know what God will do for me. Now, these two obviously necessarily go together. And we see there at the end of verse 5 that in part what God told him through the prophet was what he's to do. He was to flee from the cave and to go to the forest. But David wanted to hear from God to know what God would do to him or for him, as well as what he ought to do for God. And thus David was desirous to hear from God. Yes, to know what he should do. But the text says foremostly to know what God would do. And thus Christians today need the same assistance and direction. And God still gives it, brethren. God still gives this assistance and direction through his holy prophets and apostles. That is, he gives it through the writings of the prophets and apostles, through whom God speaks to his people today. Brethren, I fear many Christians are confused at this point. God still speaks to his people. He still gives his people a word. And he does it through the holy writings of the sacred scriptures. He speaks to us in and through his word. Do you remember those words of our Savior we recently examined in our Wednesday study of the book of Revelation? He who has an ear, he said, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. It's translated what the Spirit says, but you could translate it what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In other words, the Spirit was speaking to those seven churches in and through those individual letters written for those seven churches. There's a sense, brethren, in which we've all gathered, for example, this morning in a cave of sorts to hear. We've gathered like David, or perhaps with David and his misfits. We've gathered together, brethren, to hear a word from God. Yes, we need to be told what we need to do for God. But first and foremost, we need to hear what God has promised to do for us. I mentioned that there were two psalms that David wrote in the cave. The first is Psalm 57. Listen again to verse 2 and 3. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. For he shall send from heaven and save me. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. In other words, God is going to send a word to me, and he in part is going to, in and through that word, remind me what he's promised he would do for me. Brother, remember, God promised David when he anointed him that he would be king. And if God promised David that he would be king, then of necessity that includes God promised David that he would do all that David needed. He would give David all that he needed to endure through this time and to be enthroned as king. And God has promised us, hasn't he, brethren, that we too shall sit in heaven on a throne with Christ. And thus, by inference, he's promised that he will ensure every one of his beloved David and his misfits will persevere through this world and will enter into heaven. And so we've come to hear God's word, and in particular to know what he will do for us. And in turn, what we will do by his grace. Fourthly, Christians flee to Christ as a minority or remnant. Brethren, there was only 400 men out of the entire nation of Israel that came to David. Out of all the thousands of men, 400 of them became distressed, aware of their debt, and discontent with the world. And so too, Christ describes his kingdom as a little flock, and said there were but few who are entering in the narrow gate. Brethren, it's a testimony to God's grace that he used these 400 men to form one of the greatest military forces ever known to man. David's army was magnificent. If you remember, Christ turned the world upside down with 12 apostles. This has always been the way God works. 400 men, 12 apostles. And he does so, obviously, doesn't he, brethren, to ensure that all of the glory and the honor and the praise is not given to David and his 400 men, or to the 12 apostles, or to Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, but to God and to God alone. Finally, Christians flee to Christ as their leader and captain. Christians not only take refuge in Christ, but they also come to serve Christ. And thus we find that David not only protected and provided for his 400 men, but he became captain over them. Brethren, they came and bowed the knee to David. They came and owned him as their Lord. And so as we come to him in distress and debt and discontentment, we also come to him not only as our Savior to rescue us from those three D's, to save us from those three D's, but also to rule over us as Lord. Some of you may know this, but this initial group of misfits that gathered with David in the cave would eventually become the core of his mighty army. And why did these men fight for David? Why did they give their lives for him? Why did they become what would be called later on his mighty men? Why did these men willingly take him as their ruler? Well, brethren, obviously, because he relieved them from their distress, debt, and discontentment. Because he was a gracious ruler, unlike wicked Saul. My friends, why do poor sinners come to Christ and bow to him and pledge allegiance to obey him and to serve him all their days? Why do they gladly and willingly align themselves to Christ as their sovereign and join in his army to fight for his cause all of their life? Here's why, brethren, because he saves us from our distress, from our debt, and from our discontentment. And because he rescues us from that, because he so graciously saves us from our sins, we now willingly obey him, we willingly love him, and we willingly and wholeheartedly serve him. These 400 men that came to David were now in for a very difficult life. They too would be fugitives. They too would now be hated by Saul. They would, with David for the next 10 years, basically be homeless. And why were they willing to do that? Because of who David was. Because David was a gracious, brave, faithful, loving leader. And brethren, surely David is nothing in comparison to his greater son. This is why we willingly leave the world. and would rather to suffer with him and his people in the wilderness, being chased by our enemies to the very edge of our life. There's a sense in which they left the world they knew. They left everything behind them. They forsook it to submit to David and follow him through great tribulation. What David said of that final priest in verse 23, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe," is true also, isn't it, of us as Christians. Brethren, there's a sense in which this is precisely what Jesus says to every misfit that comes to him in the cave. Stay with me, fear not. Stay with me, your king, your captain, fear not. Didn't Jesus say they hated me and they'll hate you? He who seeks my life will seek your life. This is what David told them. This is what Jesus says to me. But listen, this is what Jesus says to us. But with me, you shall be safe. But with me, you shall be safe. You'll be hated. You'll be mistreated. But with me, you're safe. Brethren, what a privilege it is, by God's grace, to be numbered among his 400 misfits. Because the one who's forsook the world and has aligned himself with one greater than David and his little motley crew will be forever protected and provided for by King Jesus. And brethren, it's worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you for our Savior, one far greater than David, one worthy of our allegiance and obedience. So help us, O God, to afresh to leave out of this world and to go outside the city gates to that cave of Adullam. And there own him afresh, O God, as our captain and his people as our people. And then, Father, we pray for those who've yet to leave this world. We ask, O God, that you would make them to be discontent, dissatisfied with this world. Cause them to be distressed because of their sins. Cause them to know and to feel their moral poverty. And may they, O God, as these men did 3,000 years ago, leave the world and come to Jesus and fall at his feet as their Lord, as their Savior. O grant it, our Father, we ask and we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.